There was a brisk, biting chill to the pre-dawn hours. Each man reluctantly ripped himself from the warmth of his bed and slipped outside his tent to join the other silhouettes that were huddled either around the glow of a fire or moving about in the gray light before the sun peeked up over the horizon. There's an eerie silence about camp. Most of the men don't say a word, although they all have the same thoughts. Some absent-mindedly sharpen spearheads that are already plenty sharp. Others adjust leather straps that don't need adjusting. Some force down a stale piece of bread, though their stomach is tied in knots. They're all aware of the odds. They all know that the orders that have been handed down are just plain unwise. They've been commanded to stand up and fight and assured that God will show up. The only problem is that he hasn't showed up for quite a long time. It's been 20 years since fathers had taught their sons to fight rather than to just hide. Oppression has a way of suppressing your expectations. They've now become so accustomed to losing that their prayers have become more about survival, really, than victory. And every few minutes, one of the men could be seen standing and staring down in the valley below with the Kishon River running through it. In the dim lights, they're trying to make out the shape of tanks in the open fields that they know are awaiting them. Only the word that they use instead of tanks is chariot. Fast, heavy, terrifying machines of war that are iron-plated and horse-drawn. They are feared military technology, built to crush and slash through the enemy line of soldiers without even slowing down. Over the past couple of decades, when chariots have approached the villages, well, things get stashed away. People hide or run, flee to the nearby hills. You see, when chariots show up, it means more pillaging and raping. And for the longest time now, Israel has just only been on the defensive. But now, they will go on the attack. And it will all be because of a woman. Now, there have been plenty of battles fought over a woman, but this one will be because of a woman. Her name is Deborah. Her story is found in Judges chapter 4. It's going to challenge our idea, probably, of what it really means to fight like a girl. Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, if you want to read along with me. It says, after Ehud's death, who was the last judge, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in the town that I just like to call HH, all right? Because listen, with such a long name like that, you know they abbreviated it, all right? I mean, we don't say Los Angeles, it's LA, okay? This is HH. And Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Okay, now let's stop right there, because you may be wondering at this point, how did we get here? What's the backstory? I mean, after all that God had brought the Israelites through, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, across the desert, into the promised land, conquering enemy strongholds, how is it that they once again seem to find themselves under the thumb of a foreign king? Welcome to the book of Judges, which begins with this opening line. After the death of Joshua. You see, Israel's first leader, of course, you may remember Moses. He had possibly been the greatest leader this world has ever seen. And he was then followed by Joshua, who was the best military leader anyone had seen. But then after the death of Joshua, well, the Israelites were then unsure of who to follow. And without strong and courageous leadership, well, the people just kept stopping short of what God had told them to do, which was to clear the land of their enemies, the Canaanite nations. And so chapter one of the book describes a lot of partial victories, but then repeats this line of verse 19 that tells us, but they then failed to drive out the people there. You see, they fought a lot of the easier battles. But when things were really going to cost them, they were more inclined to say, oh, I'm sure we can learn to just all get along. And it will be the people that they leave in the lands that will come back to bite them again and again over the next 300 years. It begins a 300-year cycle that gets told throughout the book of Judges, where the people abandon God to follow the ways of their Canaanite neighbors. And God then lets them live with their choices. He allows them to be oppressed by foreign kings, and the people would then cry out to God for help, and God would respond by raising up a temporary leader called a judge, who he would use to rescue his people once again, and the cycle repeats over and over again. For God's part, the book of Judges shows us how unconditionally faithful he is to his people. How no matter how undeserving they were, his grace was always available to them. For our part, if you're taking notes, Judges shows us that partial obedience will slowly enslave us. You see, when Israel left pockets of Canaan in the land, instead of driving them out completely, well, it probably seemed pretty insignificant at first. You know, just a couple cities here, a few people there. But the very things that they refused to surrender eventually became the things that enslaved them. And the same can be said for us. When we leave room for sin, instead of surrendering it to God, it rarely stays a small thing. What begins as a compromise eventually becomes a stronghold. And the very thing that we thought we could control actually begins to slowly control us. You know, one of the ironic self-sabotaging realities of our human nature is that sometimes the very freedoms that you want to hang on to can begin to own you. You know, what begins as maybe just like a quick way to blow off some steam, to have some fun, can turn into a full-blown addiction. Or what's meant to just be a casual, harmless friendship can cause you to begin flirting with a line you never thought you'd cross. What starts as maybe just like a simple omission of truth can eventually spiral into living a double life. God tells his people this in Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. You know, it could be that our greatest struggles in life, you know, like the thorns in our side, are things that maybe God has left there because he's hoping that they might be the very things that turn our hearts back to him. In the Old Testament, the land that was always fought over was the space that God wanted to purely and totally occupy with his people. Now in the New Testament, the land that is fought over is our heart. And God doesn't just want a part of it or to be a part of our life. He wants our hearts to be fully surrendered to him. And can't it be easy to be obedient to God and his word when it feels like maybe it's the path of least resistance? The question is if we'll continue to follow him when choosing his ways may turn out to be the most difficult path to take. That was the choice they were unwilling to make in Judges. And so we're told again and again throughout the book that all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And now you got the backstory. So we'll jump back into Deborah's story. And yes, in case you're wondering, that was just the introduction. Another hour and a half, we're ready to go. Here we go. Verse 4, if you're reading along. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. Now, immediately we know that this is not a politically correct story for its time. In an extremely patriarchal society, it was unheard of for a woman to be leading in this capacity. Spiritually, judiciously, even, we'll see, militarily. And this will lead some people to even think of Deborah's leadership here as sort of like an indictment on the men of Israel at this time, right? Like she had to step into this role because no man would. And that could be true. But it's also just really a lot of conjecture because the Bible never actually says that. Nor does God, you'll notice, feel the need to explain himself, leading me to assume that his reasons were probably pretty obvious to everyone at the time. If you ask me, I think that Deborah was probably just a really gifted leader. And good, godly leadership is great leadership. And God determined that for this time, she was the person best suited to lead the nation. And so in verse 6, it says, one day, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. So this was his family and his tribe, and he was the general of the army. So she said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, the Canaanite army, with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River, and there I will give you victory over him, speaking for the Lord. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, to know that the victory is already at hand, you just gotta seize it. Only for Israel, well, this wasn't welcome news at all. This would have sounded like a suicide mission. You see, they were undermanned, outgunned, undersupplied. Israel had 10,000 warriors for this attack, but that really would have paled in comparison to the size of the Canaanite army. And even more demoralizing was the fact that those 10,000 were really just a small portion of what was their fighting men. You see, they represented only 2 of the 12 tribes, because what we learn in the next chapter is that the other 10 tribes decide to sit this battle out. They wanted no part in a suicide mission. Israel also didn't even have really like a lot of proper military equipment. It's why if you were to read through the entire book of Judges, you'll notice that there are some really strange things at times mentioned for weapons, such as a donkey's jawbone, an ox goad, a millstone. All things common to farmers and ranchers, because that's exactly what they were. You see, they were nomads with a slavery background who were good in the fields, planting and harvesting, not as great on the battlefield. Unlike the Canaanites, they were not professional soldiers. And their sharpened farming tools they carried with them into battle, of course, stood no chance against chariots. They were undermanned with inferior equipment. But what would have been most disheartening for the men was probably hearing the plan. They were to leave the high ground around Mount Tabor, which was the only strategic advantage they held, and move to the low, open plains where they would be sitting ducks for tanks and artillery. And Deborah tells Barak, that's when you'll have them, right where you want them. Verse 8, Barak told her, okay, I'll go, but only if you go with me. Now, a lot of people will give Barak some flack here, assuming that he's chicken. That he lacked faith and courage. I mean, it obviously was not the accepted norm to take a woman into battle with you. Now, I tend to give him just a little more credit, because in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, his name does actually get mentioned as an example of faith. So I would say that Barak certainly had faith. But that doesn't mean that he liked the odds. And having faith doesn't always mean having no fear. Faith is this, it's believing that with God, anything is possible. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 19:26, how can someone be saved? Jesus said, well, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. You know, whenever we place our faith in God, there is nothing that is outside the realm of possibility. Which means that for those of us who belong to God, no matter the situation we face, there is always hope available. A marriage, maybe that feels so dissolved that you can't see any path forward. But with God, everything is possible. A doctor's call that doesn't go well and the prognosis doesn't seem good. But with God, everything is possible. Maybe you're staring down such a difficult situation where it feels like there's no way out. But with God, everything is possible. That kind of faith was put to the test in a rural town in West Texas when they experienced a severe drought that lasted for months. The town had dried up, which wreaked havoc on the local agriculture and all the livestock. And so the pastors from the local churches, they called a citywide prayer meeting. It was to be held at the church with the largest facility to facilitate everyone from each congregation. And nearly everyone from the town was expected to show up. It was decided that each of the pastors would say a prayer, and then they would select someone from their congregation that they saw out in the crowd to then come up on stage and offer a prayer of their own, which meant everyone knew that they had better be prepared. Because of course, you know, it's one thing to pray with those whom you know well, but to come up on stage and to pray in front of others, well, that's a whole nother thing. And so leading up to this prayer meeting, well, everybody got their prayers together. The pastors wrote theirs out, rehearsed them in the mirror because, of course, they didn't want to be outprayed by another pastor. And when the night arrived, the pastor who had been put in charge of hosting and overseeing the whole thing, he got up and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for coming tonight. We got a serious crisis on our hands. And after welcoming all of you through the door as you arrived and really trying to figure out who is who, I've decided to only ask Lucille Johnson to come up and pray for us. Well, the audience was all shocked by this announcement. And as the little gray-haired lady got up and made her way down the stage, there was an audible frustration from the crowd. There was mumbling from the pastors, from the pastors on stage, whispering, how could she be the only one who's praying? We spent a lot of time preparing for this and sensing the tension in the room. The hosting pastor got up and said, ladies and gentlemen, I mean no offense, but it was an easy decision to make. You see, Lucille was the only one to bring an umbrella to this here meeting. And that's faith. Now, you know, we don't always know that God will do exactly what we have in mind for him to do. Or the manner in which we pray it, or maybe it's the timing that we would expect. But faith is this, it is the confidence that God is always up to something, working in some way toward his purposes and what is ultimately for our good, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. Faith really never ought to get tied to an outcome. It just simply declares that, you know what? This battle belongs to the Lord. Which is why Paul also tells us in verse 31, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And we get to see that verse play out. As Barak obviously believes God can do anything, but yet he still wants the reassurance that God will be with them. And so he says to Deborah, okay, I'll go, but only if you're going with me. Her response in verse 9, very well, she replied, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. Now, the honor here that she's likely referring to is the death of the opposing leader. In that day and age, it was about 1200 BC, the ultimate sign of authority and military might was the capture and normally beheading of the opposing king, which you were victorious over. Deborah says that honor will belong to a woman. And since, of course, we know that Deborah's the only woman riding into battle, well, we can see where this story's headed. Now, with the army assembled, the battle lines drawn, spears sharpened, they're just about to make their charge. And then, in the scripture, we get a cliffhanger where we're given, in verse 11, what feels to me like a little commercial break. It says, now Heber, the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law Hobab, had moved away from the members of his tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Zananim near Kadesh. Okay. I guess that's good information to have. What do you do with it? I don't know. It feels to me like we've just heard a word from our sponsors. All right? This story is brought to you by Heber, who was a distant relative who was living down south, but then drove his RV up north and he parked it under a tree nearby. Okay, now back to the story. Israelites made their way now down from the high ground to the low, the flat plains. Sisera, the opposing general, has taken notice, and so he has moved his tanks, chariots, into position. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. And so Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all the chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leapt down from his chariot and escaped on foot. And then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to HH, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left alive. Now, I don't know about you, but now I'm leaving the theater just a little disappointed because it seems a little skimpy on the details. Are you telling me that after all of that buildup, with a bunch of farmers going against 900 tanks, a woman now we know is playing the role of a heroine, and all we get is, and God routed them and their general ran away? and the credits begin to roll. And I'm left thinking, I want to see the battle footage. I want to know what caused the Canaanite warriors to be thrown into such a panic. And doesn't it seem odd that their commander would give up the advantage of a tank to flee on foot? Well, to answer those questions, we got to turn the page to chapter 5. And there, a song is written to celebrate this victory. Now, we won't go through the whole thing, but here are some of those lyrics. In verse 4, it says, "The earth trembled and the cloudy skies poured down rain." In verse 20, it says, "The stars fought from heaven. The stars in their orbits fought against Sisera. The Kishon River swept them away, that ancient torrent, the Kishon." And so now, well, it becomes apparent that a sudden thunderstorm has shaken the mountains. It's come out of nowhere. The downpour of rain soaked the ground. The river flooded its banks. And you know, about the only place that iron armored chariots aren't going to help you out a whole lot is in the middle of a muddy marsh. God had led his people into a situation that looked impossible, but where God leads, well, he always makes a way. And so we can be confident in taking the next step. However big or small that might be. You know, Deborah even alludes to this in the story when she told Barak in verse 14, "Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" Meaning that when we are following God in obedience, listen, we won't always know how things will play out, but we can be assured that the battle belongs to the Lord. Faith takes the next obedient step to see what God will do next. Israel had to step into the waters of the Jordan River before they watched those rivers part. The blind man healed by Jesus had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam before he could see. And here Barak had to charge down the mountain before the thunder and lightning erupted from the sky. And he witnessed what God had planned to do. As long as God is doing the leading, and we're doing the following. Or in other words, when the Lord has gone ahead of you, Deborah says, well, then in your notes, we can never discount God's might or his use of minutia. He can use the stars of heaven to fight battles. His power knows no bounds, but let us also never forget that, you know, he also loves to use the minutia of life, the overlooked, the seemingly insignificant to accomplish his purposes. And to that end, we find the enemy's general, Sisera, now on the run. Verse 17, it says, "Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Where have we heard that name? He's the man from our commercial break back in verse 11, Heber the Kenite. He's the guy who was living down south, who drove his RV up north, parked it under the tree. Sisera is now running for his life, Barak and his men closely behind, and he spots an RV up in the distance, a tent set up beside it. Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in, don't be afraid." And so he went into the tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "Please, give me some water," he said, "I'm thirsty." So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him up again. "Stand at the door of the tent," he told her. "If anyone comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no." Oh man, Jael is such a godsend. Here, she's willing to hide him underneath some quilts. She's acting as a lookout. She gives him something to drink. Although, rather than giving him water, she gives him some milk, which, by the way, wouldn't have been like a nice tall glass of milk, all right? At that time, unrefrigerated, this would have been warm milk, resembling like a yogurt-like consistency. Now, do you know what happens when you're exhausted and you get some nice warm milk in the belly and you get tucked in with a blanket all warm and cozy? She's put him to sleep. Verse 20, when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and so he died. Oh, man! What a surprise ending. Nailed it. Whew. Oh, man, she was working as a double agent the whole time. And think about it, when Deborah said that the honor of victory would come at the hands of a woman, well, we just all assume she was talking about herself. She had been speaking of Jael. In verse 22, when Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, "Come, and I'll show you the man that you're looking for." So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with a tent peg through his temple. And so on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. And the worship team can come forward. And before we go, this is what you can write down: that God uses unlikely people and scenarios to accomplish extraordinary things. Man, isn't that so often the case in your own life? You know, sometimes it's the people that we least expect that have the greatest impact on us. Or maybe you can even look back on your life and you realize now how God was able to use maybe just such a minor detail to steer you one way. Or maybe it's to grow your faith or to get your attention, to get you to the place you're at now. You know, there are no minor details to God. Like some distant, not related by blood, podunk relative of Moses who just happens to take his RV and park it up north. God says, "I got a plan for that. There's purpose behind it." And so it is in your life too. It's why it's so important for us to always remain faithful, even in the little. Because, you know, when we try to honor God with all of our choices and our actions, you know, there is nothing in our life that will go to waste. Even with what is seemingly significant and so small, God can make much of. And I love it that God weaves a woman like Jael into his narrative. A nomadic, isolated woman who, you know what, never would have guessed that all her years of experience in setting up and anchoring down tents could ever be used in God's plan. The greatest feat or victory from this story, you know, isn't so much a storm or even a tent peg. It's that ordinary people trusted an extraordinary God. And may we have the faith and the courage to do the same. Lord, we thank you that no matter how far we may stray, no matter what turn we may take, no matter how much distance we've put between you and us, that God, your faithfulness remains. Lord, for those of us who may need to run back to you, God, to call out to you in our time of need, Lord, we thank you that your grace is always made available. And for those of us, Lord, who maybe are encouraged to take that next step of obedience, however big or small that may be, God, may we have the confidence that although we don't always know exactly what you'll do, that you are at work, that you are up to something, that God, you will use for your purposes and your glory and for our good. We thank you for that, God.